Today is the first Sunday of Advent, and in our church we used to have a candle thing, and it's a bit in the Reformed church that they're doing that more now than they used to, because it was more of an Anglican thing or a Catholic thing, but it's quite a beautiful thought that we have this Advent and this hope of the second coming, and that there's a process of that. Now, Advent is about anticipated hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. During Advent, we celebrate hope, peace, joy, and love. Advent is also a time of self-examination and reflection, a time of remembering and the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, and the celebration of Emmanuel, God with us, and the proclamation of the good news. Now, because I originally preached this sermon on the third Sunday of an Advent, you will notice that I've weaved the message of joy into the end of this message. Now, oddly enough, today's biblical text seems to be missing the very message of joy. Today, we'll be reading about an unsavory Jewish character, thought to be part of the Essenes, a strict observant Jewish sect that resided in the desert. This person's main food source would have been honey and locusts. And his garment of, had a garment of camel hair and a leather belt. And this would have alluded to Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament, who had worn a garment of a camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. The person shouted offensive things like, "You brood of vipers!" And as a modern day Christian, most of us would naturally cringe a little. If anyone in our circles were to speak like that, we might not bring people into pews, that's for sure. Although his method might seem questionable, the message he proclaims is a message of great tidings and great joy. The sermon title today is Surrendering All. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, come before you as a people who need your sustenance, who need your word as it is bread for a soul. And I pray, Lord, the message may hit home, that people, even though there's a seriousness and an urgency to the message, that it may never overshadow the price that Christ paid on the cross for us, that the love of Jesus is so much bigger than anything else, that we may experience that love, that we may know what we're saved from, and it may be a celebration of joy. And again, this time of year, Lord, as we look forward to Christmas and the little baby in the manger, what a wonderful time it is, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this gift. And we ask you, Lord, as we speak to other people, that they may hear and see that in us. I pray, Father, for your presence of your Holy Spirit, that it may penetrate our heart. And we just ask you, Lord, in all these things, in Jesus' name, amen. So please turn with me to Luke 3, starting at verse 1, and we'll read until verse 20. And the sermon itself will be verse 7 to 18, is where I will draw from. John the Baptist prepares the way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, the Tetrarch of Euteria, and Tarconianus, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, as it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight path for him. Every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. And John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. at the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. And then even the tax collectors came to him to be baptized. Teachers, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and us, what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, of whose straps, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff and with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to him. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This far the reading of God's word. This morning is a message of repentance, a call to turn away from and turning to and surrendering all. Now, no Advent figure has less of a Christmas feel than John the Baptist. Let me switch this. That's better. But for that reason, no single biblical character can be better revealed to us than you, highly disruptive meaning of Advent, than John, which is perhaps why he's so roundly ignored in most of the Christmas reflections. No one puts a John the Baptist figurine or a statue in the front yard, though Santa has been known to make an appearance. No one hangs a John the Baptist keepsake ornament on the tree, and few would send and receive any Christmas cards featuring John the Baptist. John appears a somewhat an unsavory character. Yet, according to all four Gospels, John the Baptist is a necessary forerunner to Jesus. Reality is, if you do not meet John the Baptist and heed his message, then you are unprepared to meet the baby in Bethlehem. So the sermon for this Advent Sunday must present John honestly, replete with his screwball oddities and in his face message, repent or else. One way to do this would be to remind everyone what an immense impression John made in his own day. A great many people were certain that John was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. Indeed, as late as the day after Pentecost, the apostle kept bumping into John the Baptist churches on three continents. Even the great preacher Apollos needed to be pulled aside by Priscilla and Aquila after they heard Apollos proclaiming John to be the Messiah. To put it mildly, John's preaching struck a chord. It struck a chord in people's heart. It was catching and holding people's attention. And it should do the same for us today. For John knew that the Messiah was coming to die for his sin, to banish evil, and to inaugurate shalom. So if you are to meet and greet the Messiah correctly, you must admit that you need him in the first place. If you don't, then you have no need for Jesus once he's born. I remember my brother telling me many years ago about a story of how he and his buddy as a teenager had saved this man that was drowning, and he was flailing his arms and he was asking for help. And we all know that a drowning person is a very dangerous person. And if you want to save a drowned person, they need to relax. They need to let go. Now, after my brother and his friend rescued the man, slightly embarrassed, he laughed it off as though it wasn't all that bad. He would have been fine if he had been rescued. So he's kind of embarrassed, like, yeah, I would have been okay. But they almost drowned with them. The world resists rescue because they will not or cannot surrender, therefore slowly drowning in the quagmire of self-dependence. The focus in our modern world is glorification and self-dependence and the autonomy of self. The iPhone, Stephen Jobs said it stood for Internet, Instruct, Inform, Inspire, and Individual. Makes sense? The term selfie is all about the I. Or we find in modern society resolves around my identity, my opinion, my rights, that is rights without obligations, my truth, or I can do what I want. Ever since the French Revolution, the autonomy of the person is more important than the collective whole. The individual supersedes the importance of community. We are living in a time where reality is what everyone wants it to be. Reality is what everyone thinks it to be. We are living in a world that has planted its feet firmly in midair. Whenever we make a truth claim, it is considered to be a power play. Truth in today's world is whatever people want it to be. It is important for us as Christians to know that truth is exclusive by definition. Truth is exclusive by definition. Therefore, the gospel truth in the scripture truth is hard for the world to accept. The message of the good news is inclusive to Jew and Gentile, which means all people, but exclusive to all who will not, accept Christ as God the Son, through whom we receive forgiveness of our sin. Now John did everything he could to attract attention of people, so that he could point people to the one greater than him. There was an urgency in his message. The gospel message is an urgent message also today. John shook people up to make them see things in a new light. And John deliberately shook and titillated and purposely pulled the rug out from underneath the people's feet. As it were, John was intentionally iconoclastic. Iconoclastic meaning that John was tearing down beliefs and traditions, belief systems. Now, during the Reformation, iconoclasm came to the form of tearing down images and statues. Stained glass windows were pelted with stones. See, the danger in throwing out the to throw out the baby with the bathwater. The very glass that was being shattered was also the very tool used to teach the illiterate scripture. Abram Kuyper, and I don't know how popular Abram Kuyper is in your circles, but Abram Kuyper would say that every generation has to find its own way to bring the gospel in a new and a fresh way. That is what the church plant does. It finds innovative ways to share good news with the world around them. The misunderstanding of Christianity, the misnomer that are used in our secular world of Christian truth is mind-boggling. People think they know what Christianity means. You know how many times I run into people that think but they know what Christianity, had an experience with somebody, and that is their Christianity. Whenever I go to the Netherlands, I will spend most of my time talking to people about my faith and what it really means. They go, oh, we know what it means. And they know something about it, but they don't know all of it. They don't know the message of grace and mercy and God's goodness in it. You know, the world doesn't want Christianity because they think they know what it is. It's something we have done before. Maybe you're sitting here today and thinking, we've done this before. But it's always new. Every day again, you can ask for God's grace and mercy. I got to think of a story of Johnny the Baptist. He was an evangelist in our factory. I worked in press vans for 15 years, was automotive plant for Magna. And Johnny the Evangelist, he would go any machine, and he'd talk to people about the faith, and he would evangelize, and if people needed, he would drop to his knees right there, and he'd pray with them. If they needed healing, he would ask for healing right on the spot. And Johnny told me this story. We would connect in the fact in different plants. I always said we had different people that were Christians, kind of shattered all over. I think that God does this. Sometimes you meet people you really like, you want to hang out with, and then God said, you can't hang out with them all the time. You can just connect with them. And I would connect with him. And he told me of this story. This guy comes up to Johnny. He said, Johnny, tell me. There's got to be more in life than this. There's got to be more than this, man. And Johnny goes, there is. He goes, don't tell me it's that Christian stuff, right? It's not, you're not going to tell me the Christian stuff. Johnny goes, yes, it's that Christian stuff. And I think that's the world we live in, right? They think they know the message, but they haven't received it. They just know something about it. We need to remember that being reformed should lead to being us being transformed. The transformation of the heart, that is. It is not slashing and trashing things. It is an examining of all things that we do. And we ask the question, why do we do what we do? How is it what I'm doing honoring and glorifying God? This is what John is doing. He's calling for a reformation which leads to transformation. John preaches in a way that the Old Testament prophets would call people back to God. The concept of repentance in the Old Testament finds its roots in the idea of turning back to God. Repentance in Greek is metanoia, means the changing of mind. You know, whenever you hear pastors, they start speaking about Greek, you know, and you think, oh, he knows Greek. And it's like, you know, we just have a working knowledge of Greek. Don't think too much of it. I mean, it's hard work when we do go through it, but we got a working knowledge, that's all. To learn a language would be another 10 years. Unlike the Old Testament and the Gospel of Luke, where it is more than an abstract thing of mind, it is also a matter of action. As it were, John is giving a shot over the bow to give people a warning of what's to come if they do not turn away. He did everything he could to ensure that people would be eager to welcome the Messiah as he arrived. Only those willing to repent and surrender their lives will be ready to receive Christ. We can't force it. It's the Holy Spirit's work. The rest of John says are fuel for the fire. None of that seems very Christian-like, or is it? So often we like to skip over the bad news before we get to the good news. But as a friend of mine would say, people need to know what they are saved from in order to appreciate the miracle of salvation. John was proclaiming that we need to move our faith from our head to our heart and then back from our heart back to our head. John claimed the baptism of repentance and turning from leading to forgiveness of sin. John spells out what repentance looks like when people's hearts and minds are changed, their actions change too. And James would say, faith without action is dead. Words are empty if they don't result in deeds. Fruitless trees will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Luke's rhetoric seemingly is neither polite nor necessarily seemingly kind. We find it in the Gospel of Luke. John calls out the whole crowd that come out to see him. And John shouts, you brood of vipers, and he warns them, do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our ancestor. Now the story of John preparing the way is also told in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew we read that John specifically targets the religious leaders. Now I think too often in the church we use our Christian liberties against the background of the Pharisees whom Jesus publicly rebuked. We as Christians in all things do not want to be known as those legalistic people. However, it would be good to remember that Jesus was not against the religious leaders who upheld the law per se. For Jesus himself said, not one iota of the law will disappear. Jesus upheld the law. More important, Jesus fulfilled the law. His message is clear. Don't assume that because you have a religious heritage, that you belong to God's people. God can create a new people from stones. We let ourselves off the hook too easily. We make this merely a historical remark, saying that it sets the stage for the inclusion of the Gentiles among God's people. Now, of course, it does fit Luke's interest in redefining the people of God. John's message needs to be heard by Christians as well. The imagery of the axe being at the root of the tree, which we find in verse 9, is a message for all. The axe imagery prefigures Jesus' parable in Luke 13:6-9 about the unpredicted fig tree that is given a good dose of fertilizer and another year to live. But if it doesn't bear fruit after one more year, then what? This is the question. We never know when this time is. What is going on? Maybe there's still an amber in people's lives, even if it doesn't look like that. And it can be put into a flame again. Now, with these stark images, both John and Jesus warn God's people against complacency. If the community that identifies itself as God's own people does not bear the fruit that God desires, God is always capable of beginning with new people who are willing to listen and obey and surrender their lives to Him. Now, John's challenge to fruitful living prompts a series of questions from the repentant hearers. The message hits home. Can you picture this? Like all of a sudden, it's like they're cluing in, right? It's really a beautiful moment, kind of like, hey, what's he saying? Are there not times in your lives that you wish that someone would tell you what to do next? And here John said, hey, I'm going to tell you what to do. I think we're all, like, people are always looking for what to do, right? What do we do next? Can you feel the tension, the rustling, and the whispering in the crowd? And then the first person, this person is convicted, and he dares to ask the hard question. What then shall we do, he says. The first question comes from the crowd in general, and then John replies to the whole group. And he says, do you own two t-shirts? I don't know if it's t-shirts, but it says two shirts. I think the original text is tunics. But do you own two shirts? You shall share with the one who has none. Do you have food? Give some away. John leaves no wiggle room for those who might be tempted to say, but I'm not rich. The command is absolute. Some people in your community don't have enough to survive, so if you have anything at all, share it. Now the next two queries are from the tax collector and from the soldiers. John moves beyond sharing the address behavior that causes poverty. John tells the tax collectors and soldiers to stop abusing people in order to make more money. Don't take more than a minimum. Don't shake people down and don't blackmail them. Be content with your wages. And we might know that we are called to surrender in our hearts. And we might understand what that means. But John turns this conversation into a practical application, giving practical examples of what they needed to surrender to as according to their specific occupation. Now, this is for you, the application question for this week. What do you need to surrender in your life? And this could be adding or subtracting, adding to. And then what are you convicted to? See, John the Baptist was turning from and surrendering to. Now, baptism itself was not a new thing in the times of antiquity. The Qumran community with which John would have contact in his youth practiced ritual cleansing and baptism. And when converts in Judaism were baptized, they were also baptized. Now, John's innovation was a one-time baptism for those that were already in the community. John's baptism is the link between the old covenant and the inauguration, the beginning of the new covenant. The new covenant where we receive forgiveness for all of our sins. No longer sacrifices are needed to be offered, for Christ died once for all. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we experience freedom. It says in Galatians 5:1, for freedom it is that Christ died. In Romans 5, we read, For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of these things, we treat others fairly and kindly because we're trying to live a life of gratitude. John's words show that he views poverty neither as an accident nor the fault of the poor. In his time as in ours, the earth produces more than enough goods to feed and clothe everyone. The problem then and now is that the resources have been scooped up through a very small percentage of the population. I've read somewhere one time many years ago, and I haven't researched it again, but that if all the funding or all the monies were distributed evenly, and I'm not, you know, I'm just saying, not saying communism or anything like that, but if it were distributed evenly, it would be, everybody would have $65,000 a year to live on. So this is probably 10 years ago to 15 years ago. Now, I know that's not how it is in this world, and it never will be, but it is interesting that there is sufficient food, funds, and resources if we were evenly distributed. See, John called not only the wealthiest, but also merely the comfortable, who treat their accumulation of good as directly related to the seriousness of their repentance. How we get money and how we use money to expose what we value. Economic issues are spiritual issues. I remember when I came into being an elder as a young man, and I wanted to talk about everything. I would visit people, but I didn't want to talk about money because my Dutch heritage, that was just not a thing you did. But I remember one wise elder, he said, Yeah, but he goes, if you don't talk about the money, you don't know where their hearts are at. He goes, maybe they have a need. Maybe they need help. It's like if somebody's not giving at church, maybe there's a need. Or maybe there's a spiritual question or an issue, right? And that changed that in my thinking. Knowing that our money is God's money anyways. If we ignore God's command to practice social and economic justice, how can we claim that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? If we prioritize our pleasures above our neighbor's basic necessities, how can we claim to love our neighbors as we love ourselves? Though John's message seems radical to his hearers, he is quick to remind them that he's merely the messenger preparing the way for the stronger one, the one who will baptize with holy fire. The imagery suggests not only the gift of the Spirit of Pentecost, but the refiner's fire prophesied in Malachi 3, verses 1 to 5. But what will the fire burn up? Is John saying that some people will be destroyed and others will be saved? Human nature suggests a truer and a more difficult answer. If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessarily only to separate us from them and destroy those people. But the line dividing good and evil cuts to the heart of every human being. Which one of us can claim truthfully to be all wheat and no chaff? When the stronger one winnows and wheat and burns the chaff, he will sift out and destroy the impurities with every person. Like the water of baptism, the promised fire is a gift that cleanses. George MacDonald, whom C.S. Lewis credited with baptizing his imagination, meditated at length on the idea that God's love is a consuming fire. Love and consuming fire. He taught that God's mercy and God's justice are not opposite, but one and the same. When we say that God is love, do we teach men that the fear of him is groundless? George MacDonald, also in his exposition, Unspoken Sermon, writes, no, as much as the fear will come upon them, possibly far more, the wrath will consume what they call themselves, so that the selves God made shall appear. What kind of God would not call out those who commit atrocities to justice? The murderer, the rapist, the extortionist who swindles millions of dollars from people's pension funds and destroys hopes and dreams. And the list goes on. You can put whatever you want there. But the righteousness of God requires a response. We might say these are abstract people. We do not do such things. But John addresses the obvious reason God's wrath burns against humanity. John addresses the overall dilemma of our sin nature. In the flesh, the compass of the heart constantly points away from God. John calls his hearers to let God burn up our selfish desire to hoard our food and clothes, even when our neighbor is hungry and shivering with cold. All that gets in the way of love for God and neighbor must go. Then we can live as God's own people. Aflame with love and committed to justice. Is this bad news? Yes, it's bad news in the way we all fall short of the glory of God. Now John calls people out with insolence so that they may understand the gravity of the situation. What are the things that you must surrender in your life to experience the grand abyss of God's salvation? What stubble needs burning in your life? What thoughts, emotion, words, actions, attitude, behavior do you need to render to God? Do I need to render to God? Surrendering to God brings us in alignment with him. And when we're in alignment with God, it is then that we will experience the joy of his salvation. But as long as our hearts are full of anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment, jealousy, pride, it will be hard to receive the joy of our salvation. When our hands are full, I went to a little church this summer. It was Presbyterian church, and a lady did a little thing with the children. I thought about it. I didn't have enough time to prepare for it. But she had all these things that she gave this girl, all these toys. And then she had something like a real nice toy. And so the girl's standing there, and she goes, "You can't." She goes, "You want this?" She goes, "Yeah," but she couldn't take it. She couldn't receive it. And that was kind of the message, the children's message. But as long as our hands are full, we cannot receive anything. They're full. More importantly, a heart cannot receive when a heart is full of ungodliness. You cannot receive His joy unless you surrender these things. The only way you can experience all of God's glory and salvation is by surrendering all of your life to God. It is in holiness that we find wholeness. During this Advent season, do you not want to experience all of God's joy? Then surrender all. I was thinking this morning, there's this text that I've committed to memory, but I will read it just for the reason that in front of people the brain doesn't work the same way. But I want to proclaim the gospel message that, you know, I've heard bosses say, I don't ask my employees to do anything that I wouldn't do myself. Well, this is who Jesus is. We are servants. He says in Philippians 5 to 11, too. It's a beautiful text. You and your relationship with one another have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality of God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him so to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.